Great, let's come and pray together as we start. Lord God, our Father in heaven, Lord, we do come before your throne of grace this morning. Lord, we come to find help in our time of need. Lord, we come to receive again that grace that comes from you. And so, Lord, bless our time together, we pray. Help us to worship you, we ask. Lord, we need that help of your Holy Spirit if we are to worship you in spirit and in truth. And so, Lord, move amongst us, we pray. Even as we remain in our separate little homes for now, Lord, we pray that we might know something about unity that comes from you, and that, that knowledge that you are with us in our gathering. And Lord, that you'd speak to us through your word and help us to worship you. Lord, that you would change us by your Holy Spirit, that we may learn something of use, that you may be shaping us and changing us to be more like the Lord Jesus, we pray. And we pray for anyone who's joined with us who doesn't know the Lord Jesus for themselves. Lord, that you would soften their hearts, Lord, that they might receive the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. And so, bless us, we ask, in this time together, we pray. Help us to honour you, Lord, we seek the glory of your name. And so, Lord, we ask for your blessing then in Jesus' name. Amen. And we're going to sing our first hymn, From the Breaking of the Dawn. I'll click people to mute. Of Thanks, Christy. Well, we've got a couple of good bits of news that we can look forward to. And God willing, this should be the last of our Zoom Sunday morning services. And we're hoping next week to be back at Brailsford Institute in the morning. So that's something to look forward to, being back able together once, you know, if everything goes to plan. But at the minute, it seems like the restrictions should be easing for that. So we don't have to stay at home. We can be back together then as well. So next Sunday, it'd be good for Easter Sunday to be together. The second bit of good news, we can meet on Friday as well. So if you're around, we're going to have again a face-to-face service, Brailsford Institute at 3 o'clock on Friday, Good Friday, to meet together as well. Please join us if you can for that. Third bit of good news is they've changed the restrictions as well, allowing us to sing outside again. So we can do some congregational singing outside as of this week as well. So weather dependent a little bit, but we can go outside and sing some hymns. And so I asked Christy about this yesterday. He said if anyone wants to choose something for next weekend, either the Friday or the Sunday, choose a favourite or an Easter hymn or something like that, then let me or Felicity know and we'll see what we can manage. And we'll perhaps do an extra bit of singing on Good Friday and Sunday if people wish. So let us know if you have a favourite. Right, well, Jill's going to read for us this morning. We're in Mark chapter 4 and we'll recap a little bit from verse 30 and then head on to the end of the chapter.
Then he said, "To what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds on the earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade." And with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. On the same day, when the evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now, when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him?"
Great, thanks, Jill. Well, just a little talk then for the children. They can come on the camera, as it were, and unmute if they wish as well. So I've got a couple of questions for them, first of all. Well, if you're going to have something on your toast for breakfast or something in a sandwich, what's the kind of things you might pick? Any top choices?
Peanut butter.
Sorry, was it?
Honey.
Yeah, one of our boys' favourite is honey, normally honey or chocolate spread is in there. And honey is one of the ones that's mentioned quite a lot in the Bible, actually. And so I thought I'd just talk a little bit this morning about honey. How many of you know how honey's made? Any of the littlest ones? Go for it, John.
The bees get the nectar.
Yeah.
And then with the stuff they already, with the pollen, they create the honey. And then the honey is put in the honeycombs and we collect it.
Yeah, well done. Very good, John. Yes, so the flowers produce nectar. And so bees fly along and they collect this nectar from the flowers. And at the same time, they pollinate the flowers. So the flowers are getting what a helpful thing done for them. They're having their seed pollinated and so on, so they can grow more flowers. And the bees are collecting this nectar, which they then take back to their hive that they're making. And bees are incredible things. And we sort of think of them sort of flying along, a bit like an aeroplane, but they can go up and down. So they're more like a helicopter, really. And they can fly better than any helicopter stunt pilot. Just the way that they can maneuver in midair is quite incredible. A bee as well can carry as much nectar as it weighs. So when it takes off from the flower, it weighs twice as much, its own weight, and then that again in nectar. carrying it on board it, and it can still fly incredibly well. You might know as well how bees communicate with each other. If a bee finds a good source, a nice field with lots of flowers, that sort of thing, it will fly back to the hive and then communicate with the other bees by dancing. They'll sort of do little sort of circuits, little figures of eight, little movements up and down the honeycomb, which will tell the rest of the bees which direction to fly in, how far it is away, and they can tell from the smell what species of flower it is. That's quite an incredible thing to do, isn't it? In communication. There was a scientist who worked for 20 years decoding bee dances and trying to unsolve the code that they were using to communicate. Really quite an incredible thing. Sometimes as well, bees will outgrow their hive and so want to find a new one. A couple of years ago, we had a swarm of bees. So they're a group of bees that have left the hive and are looking for a new one. And they were hanging in the fir tree in our back garden, a great big sort of, all sort of holding on to each other, and a great big sort of, like an icicle, that sort of upside down triangle shape, hanging in the tree. And they go out then, so they'll send the bees out in all different directions to find a good spot. And then they'll come back and have a dance competition. So the number of bees who found the same spot, in the end, they'll become the most popular ones who are doing a dance. Everyone else will copy that dance until they've won the sort of the popular vote in a kind of democratic dancing way to then decide where everyone's going to go and find their new hive. And when they get there, they all huddle together and sort of rub their wings together to get it nice and warm. And then when it's a certain sort of temperature, they can start making beeswax. And that's then how they make their honeycomb. You might be able to see it in this jar here. You can see the little hexagonal tube that they make. And again, that's an extraordinary thing that they do, making these hexagonal tubes out of wax that are one of the strongest natural things that, that animals produce. So 1 kilogram of the honeycomb can carry 22 kilograms of honey on top of it. That's an incredible engineering structure. And people know how hexagons are a very sort of strong, stable shape in that way. So one of the things is, you know, just quite incredible about that creation of gods. And how any of these things could evolve is completely daft. Now, if one bee decides how to do a dance, it's no help to anyone else unless they also know what the dance means. The way that a bee is designed to be able to fly, it's got a brain the size of a sesame seed, and yet it has a better GPS than any of our cars have. It has an incredible way of doing these things and so on. And so honey was always seen as a real wonderful thing. When they collect together, so they got their honeycomb now, this waxy sort of stuff, and they then fill, so the bees come back with their nectar, they start filling it into the pots of the comb. And there are house bees who work in the hive getting on with the job. And one of the other things they have to do is keep it quite cool. And so the bees will sometimes all form a little group on one side of the hive to fan air in by flapping their wings up and down to get air to come through the hive to keep the honey cool. Can any of you remember anyone in the Bible who ate honey? He's probably one of the most famous people in the Bible.
John.
Yeah.
John the Baptist.
Yeah, John the Baptist, who lived on honey and locusts. Perhaps some of us would opt for one of those things. There's also Jonathan in the Bible and Samson as well. Both eat honey. Jonathan's quite an interesting one. He's in the middle of battle. Everyone's really tired. And we're told that he ate honey and life came to his eyes. It's very high energy food and things like that as well. Can any of you remember a special place that has some link to honey?
The Promised Land.
Promised Land, yes. 22 times in the Bible, it's called the land flowing with milk and honey. Because that seems the best thing. No, it was food given to you by animals. You do nothing. God's just giving the food. The cow is making the milk. The bees are making the honey. You're just being given it. And what an extraordinary thing that is. A little jar of honey like this probably took 300 bees to make it. And in total, between them, they flew round the world twice in order to get enough honey. And we're just giving it. You know, we just collect it from the hive, and it's there for us. So there, you know, God pictures the land flowing with milk and honey as being the best thing there that God could give. Honey is also quite useful in different ways. So the honeycomb inside, this sort of waxy stuff, can be used as polish, furniture polish. You can also have it turned into candles. So here's a beeswax candle, and it's sort of got the same sort of, they stamped on the outside, sort of the impression of a honeycomb, what it looks like on it. So you can get these beeswax candles. Honey is also quite an incredible thing because it has a natural preservative in it, which strangely comes from bee spit. Because the bees collect this nectar, when they put it back in the hive, they put it in with a bit of saliva. It sounds gross, but actually it gives it a natural preservative. So people have found in the Egyptian pyramids honey that you could still eat. Even though it might be 3,000 years old, it doesn't really go off at all if it's fairly sealed and with this natural preservative in it. And with that kind of thing comes also the fact that it's actually a very healing thing. So I borrowed from a nurse some dressings, Medi honey, you know, an NHS dressing that might be given to you if you've got a wound. And it's a yellowy honey colour, and you'd put that on a wound. It promotes healing, naturally healing. Here's another one. Here's a medical honey cream that you could rub into wounds again. And the natural properties of honey are quite healing. If you're in the wild, and people used to do this even before the NHS packaged this stuff up, if you're in the wild and cut yourself, one of the best things to do would be to rub honey in your wound, then probably put a leaf over the top, which would stick nicely on that, and that was probably your best chance of it not getting infected, was to wrap it in honey. So there we go. A couple of verses, though, in the Bible describe for us one other way that honey is used as an illustration. Can anyone think of it? What's honey used as a picture of? Well, perhaps there's a couple of quite famous verses in the Bible that describe God's word being like honey. Here in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. More to be desired than gold, better than fine gold, sweeter than honey, and the honeycomb. There, God's word is being described as being sweeter than the honey and than the honeycomb. Then so that's Psalm 19, the same in Psalm 119 and verse 103. Oh, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And one last verse in Proverbs 24, where it says, my son, eat honey because it's good. The honeycomb is sweet to your taste. So shall the knowledge of wisdom be to your soul. And the growing in wisdom, in the fear of the Lord, will be like honey. Can anyone remember anyone in the Bible, a bit of a strange thing, who actually eats God's word? Or at least in a vision might do. If anyone might remember that one. There's two people. There's Ezekiel and John in Revelation. And both of them at one point eat part of the Bible. Or it might be a vision. It's sometimes a little bit hard to tell whether it's just a vision of them literally eating a scroll or something like that. But both times they say it tastes like honey. And now I don't mean you're meant to now rip a page out of your Bible and chew it and see what it tastes like. But the Bible is described in that kind of way, that it's better than honey. And so the Bible is there to give us that energy, that spiritual energy that comes from God. It's that kind of thing we taste and think, oh, wow, that's how we eat honey. And so it is meant to be with God's word. We're meant to take it in and go, wow, that's great. And it is full of wonderful things, isn't it? Sweet things, tasty things that we discover in the Bible, that good news of the gospel. We might compare it to being a bit like a beeswax candle, that through God's word, light comes. And through God's word, a bit like those medical dressings, so there's healing. So God's word is like honey. It's the best thing ever. It's just given to us there, right in front of us. we can open it up and enjoy it. And through it, God brings healing and light and life for us to enjoy. Well, let's sing another hymn together.
It's called It's Your Blood That Cleanses Me.
Let's come and pray together again, and then we'll turn back to God's word after that. Let's come and pray. Dear Lord God, we do thank you for sending the Lord Jesus to be that sacrifice for our sins. Lord, we do give you thanks and we worship you. Lord, we come this morning and confess our sins before you, and we ask that you may cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, that you may clothe us in that righteousness of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Lord, we pray that you might change us, that we might follow him more closely, we pray. And Lord, we do ask for your blessing upon us. Lord, we pray that we might feed upon your words, both today on your day and through the week. Lord, we pray that we might have that experience of your word being sweeter than honey. Lord, that it might be for us a real treat in the day to come and spend time with you. Lord, that we would enjoy and we would delight in seeing the wonderful things that you give to us in your word, those wonderful promises that we were singing about in our first hymn. Lord, that we can stand on those promises of your word. And Lord, we pray that through your word, Lord, that you might give us that light that we need and that healing to our hearts, we pray. So, Lord, bless us, we ask. Lord, help us to grow in that fear and knowledge of you, we pray, that beginning of wisdom, we ask. Lord, we pray that you bless the efforts we make in this week ahead. We pray for the Boys Brigade as it meets on Tuesday, and for our Hope Bible study on Wednesday. Lord, we pray that there on those occasions, Lord, that you might bring people along, Lord, to discover that wonderful truth of your word and the gospel of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Lord, we thank you for a lessening of the restrictions in regard to COVID. We thank you that we'll be hope to be able to meet again next weekend, both for Good Friday and on Easter Sunday. Lord, we thank you for that and the joy that is to look forward to and being able to sing together perhaps as well. Lord, we thank you for these things that we've missed, and Lord, we pray that there might be a particular joy in being able to return to those things. Lord, that you might really bless us as a church, we pray. Help us as we have to make decisions about where to meet and so on in the next couple of months and things. Lord, give us wisdom and unity as a church, we pray, as we seek your guidance in the weeks and months ahead, we pray. Lord, in a situation that's far from certain, Lord, we thank you that you know all things. You know tomorrow inside out and all the days ahead. And and say, Lord, we look to you. Lord, we do pray that you would bless. As we pray, bless our other churches too, that we know are in similar situations and having again to make decisions, those who might find it harder to meet because they're too big really for a small building. Think of the folk at Castlefields. Lord, we do ask you to bless them. Lord, we do pray that you would bless the work of your gospel in lots of other churches up and down Derbyshire. We pray for the folk at Crich and at Stanton Leeds, at Downport Road and at Duffield. Lord, we do ask you to bless these churches of your people, we ask. Lord, bless the work of your gospel here in this town, through this county, and in the United Kingdom, we pray. Lord, we so much need that work of your Holy Spirit, Lord, bringing men and women and children to know the Lord Jesus, we pray. So Lord, use our efforts, we pray, and for those of other churches, we ask, Lord, be gracious, we ask, to this land, we pray. And so, Lord, bless us, we pray, in this time together, Lord, feed us that honey from your word, we pray, and thrill our hearts, we ask, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So turn back to Mark chapter 4, the last 6 or 7 verses there that we're looking at this morning. I've given it the title, Calming the Storm, the Big Questions. Here we have in Mark's gospel this astonishing account of something that happens in the life of the Lord Jesus. Probably one of the most famous things that happens in his ministry. Perhaps there's some of us who couldn't even imagine when we first heard the story, perhaps in a children's Bible or at Sunday school or something like that. And perhaps we wouldn't remember how many times we've heard about it. This astonishing situation developed there. And we have the privilege in overhearing what's going on. And so what I thought we'd look at this morning is 3 questions that Mark gives us that the people in the story ask. And so to take their question that they ask and to think about it for ourselves. So we'll start with the last verse, verse 41. We read, the disciples feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Who is this? The disciples ask. That's a big question, isn't it? And that's a question that this situation of Jesus calming the storm makes the disciples think and ponder. It's quite a sort of step in Mark's gospel as well. It's kind of been building up over these first couple of chapters to this kind of question, who is this? And it's going to move on then through the next couple of chapters. You might know in the end Peter's very famous answer to the same question that we posed in a couple of chapters' time. But that's kind of where Mark's heading with this. The disciples are beginning to sort of think about this for themselves. Who is this? They started following him in chapter 1, so you might think they should have a good idea already. But these things are sort of gradually working through their minds, and they're learning and they're asking questions as time's going on. They see him heal in the early chapters. They've seen him drive out demons. They've seen him cleanse a leper and heal a paralyzed man. They've heard him preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. They've heard his parables of the sower and the mustard seed and the like. They've heard Jesus' claims to be the Lord of the Sabbath and his claim to forgive the paralyzed man's sin. And it's all been sort of leading up to this point that happens in this cataclysmic moment when Jesus calms the storm and the disciples ask the big question of the gospel. Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Well, there's 2 answers we could find here in this passage. First of all, he's fully human. Look in verse 35. On the same day when evening came, he said to them, let's cross to the other side. Now, when they'd left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. Other little boats were with them. And in verse 38, we read, as he was in the stern asleep on a pillow. So it's been a busy day. It seems likely that the whole of chapter 4 has happened in this day. As the crowds have come together, a great multitude. have been following Jesus, and Jesus teaches from the boat, beginning of chapter 4. And he teaches them these parables. He's explained them to the disciples. No doubt it's been a hot and sunny, tiring day to be outside teaching and ministering to thousands of people. In chapter 3, we read about crowds of people following Jesus, and his family get very concerned, don't they? That Jesus isn't having enough time to eat, and the crowd are getting over the top. There's no time to rest, and so on. Is that likely that's happened again in chapter 4 on this busy day? Could it be that Jesus is so busy teaching and ministering to people that again he's had no time to rest, maybe no time to eat? Well, evening comes, we're told in verse 35, and Jesus says it's time to go to the other side. We're told in verse 36 that they took him as he was. Almost has this idea of Jesus sort of stumbling quite wearily and the disciples sort of helping him into the boat. They're taking Jesus back across the sea, probably back home, as it were, to Capernaum, maybe, is the idea. And Jesus is just exhausted. And they take him as he was. So the disciples do all the work. They're the ones who hoist the sail and lift the anchor or get out the oars or whatever it is. And Jesus just flops down exhausted and falls asleep on a pillow in the stern of the boat. The picture we have of Jesus is one who is fully human. He's exhausted. He's weary after this busy day. He's flagging with no energy left, and he falls asleep. I wonder if you're one of those who falls asleep. If you're a passenger in the car, you might nod off. For me, it's on a bus. I don't get a bus very often, but if I get on a bus, I'll guarantee to fall asleep. It's just something about the motion that happens. I don't know if any of you have been to sleep on a boat. I don't know if a couple might have been on a cruise or something like that, or an overnight ferry, and fallen asleep on a boat or a ship. But here we have this storm that's raging, a great windstorm, Mark calls it in verse 37, and the waves are beating against the boat, and it's already filling, and Jesus is still asleep. And one of the things that points to, doesn't it, is he was really tired. He was really exhausted. He'd given it his all in teaching people through that day. It's quite a picture, isn't it, of Jesus' humanity. Like those verses we read in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4, that we have one who knows us and can sympathize with us. Hebrews 4, verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but in all points was tempted as we are, yet without sin. What a wonderful thing it is to know that we have a Savior who can sympathize. So when we're feeling we've come to an end of our energy and we're flagging and we just collapse, and perhaps we're struggling with one thing or another, excuse me, it isn't as if we think we have to pray to Jesus and turn to him and Jesus will turn around and go, what are you playing at, you lazy good for nothing, buck your ideas up and get on with things. Jesus sympathizes. He knows what the human body is like. He knows our struggles and our weaknesses. He's fully human. He experiences the reality of this world. But the second answer, of course, is that he's fully God. He's fully human, so he falls asleep. But he's fully God, so he calms the storm. A wild storm breaks out on the Sea of Galilee. They're fairly frequent, I'm told, possibly because the Sea of Galilee is lower than sea level, which sounds a bit weird to us. But the Mediterranean Sea, so sort of heading out from the land of Israel, is 600 feet higher. So that's sea level. Then you go across the mountains of Galilee, and the Sea of Galilee is lower down, 600 feet lower, and then it's flowing downwards, down the River Jordan, even to an even lower sea, the Dead Sea. And there's high mountains, quite steep ravines sort of funneling into it. So warm weather sort of coming in from the Mediterranean, the could stir up these storms. Some people call it like in a little cauldron that the Sea of Galilee was like. And this must have been bad, because we're told it was a great windstorm. And four of these disciples, we know, are experienced fishermen. They've seen a few storms before on the Sea of Galilee, no doubt, but this one's really bad. This one has them seriously panicking, doesn't it? The wind is there, the waves are beating against the boat. We're told it's already beginning to fill with water. Perhaps the disciples are trying to bail it out, but they don't think it's gonna hold. Perhaps water's leaking in as the waves sort of pound against the wooden panels of the boat and they're splitting apart maybe. And so water's coming in and the disciples are really afraid. And then in verse 39, they wake him up and Jesus arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." Now again, we know the story so well. We've heard it 100 times in a children's Bible. But can you imagine the disciples? I don't know quite what they're expecting Jesus to do when they wake him up, because they're certainly astonished when he does this. So Jesus stands up in the boat, it seems, and rebukes the wind. We had a little toddler who used to do that. I won't mention any names, but one of our little ones used to hate sort of windy, especially when it's sort of, you know, a bit rainy and things like that, when it's sort of, it'll blow in your face. And one of our toddlers would like to rebuke the wind sometimes on a walk. They'll just stand still, stamp their feet perhaps, and shout, "Wind, stop! Stop that!" Of course, it sounds a bit of a silly thing, doesn't it? You can imagine a toddler doing it. But here's Jesus doing it. He stands up and rebukes the wind. He says to the sea, "Peace, be still." It's quite astonishing, isn't it, that Jesus would speak to the wind and the sea. It's quite a strange thing to do, isn't it? And yet it's even more astonishing that the wind and the sea listen and obey. Isn't that incredible? The disciples certainly pick this up, don't they, in verse 41. Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? It's quite an incredible thing, isn't it? And yet, we've noticed it before, haven't we, in some of the things that have happened in the last couple of chapters. In chapter 1, Jesus spoke to an evil spirit, and it left. Jesus spoke to the paralyzed man. Chapter 2, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." Jesus spoke to the man with the damaged hand in chapter 3 and told him to stretch it out. And every time they obey. But we kind of might want to think to ourselves, well, who is Jesus talking to even in those situations? When he speaks to the man with the evil spirit, is he speaking to the man? Or is he speaking to the evil spirit when he tells the spirit, I think, to leave? And the evil spirit obeys. Then in chapter 2, when Jesus speaks to the paralyzed man, is it the man who obeys? Well, yes, kind of. He does stand up and take up his bed and walk. But is Jesus also speaking to the paralysis? In a sense, Jesus tells the paralysis to stop. A little bit like that with the man in the with the damaged hand in chapter 3. And Jesus says to him to stretch out your hand. And the man obviously does that and exerts what muscle and will he has to do such a thing. But is Jesus also talking to the deformity and tells it to stop doing that and tells it to now be a normal hand and so on? Here Jesus speaks to the wind, and the wind, an inanimate object, you know what I mean, obeys his voice. The wind, the movement of particles in the air, obeys his voice. The sea, the way that the water molecules are churning up and down in making waves, and Jesus speaks to the molecules of water and tells them to be still. And and they are. This is the one who is fully God. I wonder if it makes you think of other parts of the Bible, perhaps in the Old Testament. It made me think of Job and chapter 38, where God speaks to Job in a windstorm, interestingly. And this is what God says to him. He describes to Job all the things that Job has no knowledge and no power over at all. And God says this, I said to the waves, this far you may come, but no further. Here your proud waves must stop. God talks about creating the world and the water and saying to the water, here you stop. In Job 38 and verse 34, it says, can you lift up your voice to the clouds that an abundance of water may cover you? God sort of pictures it in that sort of way, that God can speak to the clouds and they will rain. God can speak his voice to the air and it will obey. Well, here the opposite happens. Jesus speaks his voice to the air and it stops raining. It stops blowing a gale and so on. It, of course, is that echo, isn't it, of Genesis? There in Genesis, we read about God speaking, let there be light, and let there be land, let there be mountains, let there be the sea, and it was. The molecules hear his voice and obey. And here Jesus demonstrates that same power was not something he just had in Genesis and then God's lost that power or ability since. Here Jesus shows he still has the power to speak to the molecules of air and water and they stop. They obey his voice. They do as he has instructed. He's the one who is fully God. Who is this? The disciples ask in verse 41. Well, we could say for the disciples, they're learning, aren't they? They've had four chapters with Jesus. Not entirely sure how long that takes to work through. Perhaps a few weeks, maybe a few months, these things happen over. They've spent this time with Jesus. They're still learning it. The disciples aren't really sure on the answer to the question yet. But Mark is showing us the evidence, isn't he? By telling us of what happens. Have we learnt the answer to the question? Have we faced it? Have we thought to ourselves, who is this Jesus? Perhaps for the children who come along to church with their parents and so on. And they've perhaps heard this story from being very little too. But have you answered the question? Have you thought about it for yourself? Who is this? Have you considered the real answer to the question? Well, there's a couple more questions in this little chapter. The disciples ask another question, this time, before you get to the miracle, in the middle of the storm. Look at verse 38. Jesus was asleep in the stern, asleep on a pillow, and they awoke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? That's another question we face here in this chapter. Faced, and it looks at the situation in a kind of a different way, doesn't it? Teacher, do you care? In the middle of this horrendous storm that has these experienced fishermen really worried, Jesus was sleeping. Now, we said that's a sign that he was human and he was exhausted. But perhaps the disciples didn't see that side of things. Perhaps they were slightly infuriated by it. There was Jesus asleep. He seemed so peaceful and unaware. Did he seem quite unconcerned and uninterested? He seemed a little uncaring, it seems, because they asked, do you care? The impression, perhaps, from Jesus sleeping was that Jesus didn't care. He was blissfully unaware of the turmoil they were going through. Storms, by definition, are hard to handle. And here were they in this one. No pun intended, but they were out of their depth, weren't they? There was nothing they could do to fix this situation. And the disciples were in this situation because they obeyed Jesus. Jesus told them to get in the boat and head to the other side, and so they obeyed. And obeying Jesus now seems to end in disaster, doesn't it? And sometimes that can be. Unlike Jonah in the Old Testament, he ends up in a storm because he's disobeying God. But here the disciples are in a storm because they're obeying. And sometimes that can happen, can't it? Sometimes in following Jesus, we can, as it seems, lurch from one disaster to another. And we're trying to obey him and trying to do what is right, but it seems to be a right mess. And Jesus seemed to be indifferent, didn't he, to their suffering. And you can understand, can't you, the emotion of the disciples as they fear for their lives, as they feel overwhelmed that they're going to perish, that they're going to drown and die. And they turn to Jesus, Jesus, don't you care? Was it true? We can understand their emotion. Was it a fair thing to say? Hadn't they witnessed countless occasions already in these first couple of chapters of Jesus' compassion? They'd seen Jesus and the compassion he had for the paralyzed man and his four friends as he lowered him through the roof. The compassion that Jesus had for the man with the deformed hands when everyone else was around and feeling so hostile. They'd seen his compassion when he touched a leper, hadn't they? In one of the previous chapters, as he reached out his hand and touched a man with leprosy. Jesus himself had called them to follow him. He'd called them his brothers and sisters. He explained the parables to them and answered their painstaking questions that must sometimes have driven him to distraction, or at least in that direction. Of course Jesus cared for them. But in trials and difficulties, the devil loves to plague us with the same doubts, doesn't he? And sometimes we can be in one situation, a storm of one sort or another, and the devil plagues us with the same doubt that Jesus doesn't care. But of course, he does. Jesus knew what he was doing, and Jesus knew what was going to happen when they got in the boat. We read in Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11, "For I know the thoughts that I have for you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, plans to give you a future and a hope." God, the Lord Jesus, planned this to happen, and it was a plan for their good all the same. When they asked the question, "Teacher, don't you care that we are perishing?" In another sense as well, the answer is yes, because that's the whole point of the gospel, isn't it? Jesus cares that we're perishing. The word that the disciples used to talk about their fear of drowning, presumably, in the sea, is the same word that's used about us going to hell. And this question, "Jesus, do you not care we're perishing?" is the answer is the gospel, isn't it? Jesus cares so much that we are perishing, that we are going to hell, that he comes. And he comes here to be the saviour. He is the one who cares. And that's the answer that we need to keep coming back to, don't we? When doubts and fears arise. Well, lastly then, how does Jesus answer? Verse 40, Jesus calms the storm, as we've thought already. But Jesus himself then asks them a question in verse 40. Jesus said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" Jesus asks them two questions, but we'll put the two together. Why are you so afraid? How is it you have no faith? Now, Jesus does have compassion. He does care for them. He rescues them. But he also rebukes them, doesn't he? After the storm dies down, Jesus does give them a little rebuke. Now, that might seem a little harsh. They were what seemed to be in the middle of a life-threatening storm. But here Jesus says to them, why were you so afraid? You didn't need to be, is kind of the implication, is it? And how is it you have no faith? So what had the disciples just done that displayed a lack of faith? And how could more faith have helped them in the storm? Well, the disciples could have thought back to what Jesus said in verse 35. Jesus said to them, "Let's cross over to the other side." That was Jesus' instruction. How did that happen? The disciples, in the middle of the storm, had Jesus' command, had Jesus' words come true? No, not yet. And was it going to come true? Of course. The disciples could have had faith in what Jesus had said. Jesus intended for them to cross the sea and go to the other side. He says so. So could that plan in any way have failed? No. The disciples could have quite calmly sat in this boat, being pounded by the waves, and clung on not just to the wooden side of the boat, but clung on to his word that Jesus said we'll cross, so we will. We will get to the other side. You could also think about a longer term word that Jesus had given them. They've heard that word of John the Baptist. This is the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. Maybe the penny quite hasn't dropped on that really, but they have been told that Jesus is going to die for people's sin. And that means he cannot die in a boating accident on the Sea of Galilee. So again, in a sense, the disciples could have shown greater faith, clinging on to God's promises. One, that they would get to the other side. Two, that Jesus would not die in an accident at sea, because he's the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sin of the world by dying for that. As for Jesus' demeanor, they could have taken faith from that, as it were, and confidence for what Jesus was doing. Jesus was peacefully asleep, safe in his Father's will. They only needed to worry, in a sense, if Jesus was worried, which he wasn't. As if Jesus wasn't worried, they didn't need to worry either. If Jesus was perfectly content that everything was safe in his hands and in his Father's hands, then Jesus' disciples could be perfectly content too, if they had enough faith for that. There's a funny things to think about, perhaps, aren't they? When Jesus asked them, "Why are you so afraid? How is it you have no faith?" But there are those things to strengthen our faith. And they're the same things for us, aren't they? To stand on those promises of God's words. Even when we're going through storms, we can look at God's promises and have faith in them. We can look to Jesus himself. If we look up to heaven, as it were, and see Jesus in a flap, then we've got an excuse to start flapping around ourselves. But since we know he's not, he's sitting calmly on the throne with all authority in heaven and earth. And he says, "I'm with you always to the end of the age." Since we know Jesus isn't in a flap, then that should give us confidence to follow him and ourselves to be calm and trust in him. Jesus sends them into the face of this storm. He sends them and says, "Let's get in a boat, let's go to the other side." Jesus does that knowing full well what's going to happen in a couple of hours' time when the storm develops. Jesus gives this as a test of their faith, doesn't he? And Jesus goes to sleep, perhaps consciously and deliberately, not just because he's tired, but also to leave them to their own devices for a moment, to see what they're going to do. They had been with him some time already. Did they know the answer to the question, "Who is this?" Did they really trust him? Did they know he was the one who was fully man and fully God? Did they really know deep down that he cared and loved them and would not let them perish? Jesus tests their faith. Well, here in this account, It turns out they don't really know the answer to those questions. That's why they ask them, who is this? And they ask the same question, does he really care for us? But Jesus was trying to test their faith and probe out what they knew. And Jesus can do the same for us, can't he? Sometimes Jesus sends us into difficult situations. Some of those situations happen because we've been obeying him and following him. And Jesus sometimes can do those things to test our faith. Are we going to have a calm, trusting confidence in his word? Are we going to stand on those promises? Are we going to look to Jesus and be confident in him? Do we know the answers to those questions? Who is this that we're following? We know he's the one who's fully God and fully human. Do we know he cares? Now, for us, we don't have the same perhaps short-term promises, if you know what I mean. So we can get in a boat, or probably more logically in a car, and we don't know if we're going to get to the other side safely. We don't know that for certain. God has not promised that we will reach our destination if we get in the car safely. In the end, of course, there has to be some situation that takes us to heaven. We don't need to be frightened of that. The experience of going through storms and difficulties may cause us suffering. Are we those who are obeying Jesus? In our school, in our workplace, we might meet storms and difficulties there. We might have financial worries or health worries. And in the end, of course, our life will come to an end. But are we those who can trust Jesus through thick and thin? Who is this? That's our big question. Does he care? And then, are we afraid? Or do we have faith in him? As we learn from the experience of disciples, and learn from the wonder of the character and words of the Lord Jesus, may that bring us hope in our own storms of life. Let's close with our last hymn. We're going to sing Be Still My Soul. Thank you. Let's close in prayer. Let's pray together. Dear Lord God, our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you that you are with us. Lord, we thank you that we can know that the Lord is there at our side. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us when we go through trials, when we go through storms in this life. Lord, we thank you for that confidence that we can have that the winds and waves still know the one who ruled them while he dwelt below. Lord, we thank you that these things are under your control. Lord, we pray that we might have real convinced answers to those questions, that we might know who is this. We might know that you are the one who is human and sympathizes with us, and you're the one who is fully God and has all these things in your control. Lord, may we know that you care. Even when the devil throws those doubts at us, Lord, may we hold to that truth that you care for us. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to grow in faith. Help us to not be so afraid, but to be still, to be calm and trusting in the Lord Jesus, we pray. And so, Lord, we do pray that you'd help us to grow in faith. Lord, we pray for anyone here who, or who, someone who listens to this, who does not know the Lord Jesus, does not know who he is, doesn't know of his care and his love for them. Lord, that you would show them that, we pray. Soften their heart, they might receive that truth from you. And Lord, for those of us who are Christians, Lord, may we grow in that faith and that calm confidence as we follow you. And so bless us, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Great. Nice to see everyone for our last morning service on Zoom. So hopefully we'll be back together again on the coming Lord's Day. So I can split people into a couple of breakout rooms if they wish. Nice to see you all then. Take care then.